I'm not just Dad, I'm Graham Wilkins, just so that you know. And we can sit together because we are in the same bubble. So that's helpful tonight. Although, Chris, you might want to change the camera angle slightly at some point. Right, 2 months ago, we covered Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, both letters 1 and 2. And it's interesting to see how closely linked they are to this letter to the Corinthians. We're looking at two churches that were established on the same missionary journey by Paul. And it's while he was building the Corinthian church that he wrote to the Thessalonians. Also, there were similar issues in Corinth that Paul had had to write to the Thessalonians about, particularly this allegation that the apostles were only into preaching their gospel for what they could get out of it. And Paul has to refer to that in Corinthians, and we covered it more on the letters to the Thessalonians that I'm going to tonight. Now, Paul speaks in chapter 2 that he came to Corinth in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And that's not surprising when you think about his journey that he's taken so far. On this missionary journey, he's gone from Philippi, where he was thrown into jail, to Thessalonica, where there was a riot and things got very difficult, he had to leave. He then went on to Berea, where again the same people who caused trouble in Thessalonica came and caused trouble there, and he had to leave in a hurry. And then he went on to Athens. Now, Athens just didn't seem to work. The gospel just seemed to hit a brick wall. And it's very notable that it's the one place that Paul went where no church was established at that time. So no wonder he arrived in Corinth in fear, trembling, trepidation, concern, well, what's going to happen here? But as we know, and can tell from the letters, people were willing to hear him, and a church was quickly established and grew into a very effective, good-sized church. I did have a map, but I haven't organised the electronics to show it. So we'll just manage without. We should know that Corinth is at the bottom of Greece. There's an isthmus that just connects most of Greece to the Peloponnese. And that's where Corinth is. It was a big city. There was 250,000 free people and probably 400,000 slaves there as well. And it was so important because it was sitting on this isthmus, which basically meant that ships could come from the west, from the Adriatic, drop off all their goods. It could go, I think it's about 6 miles to the other side, be loaded onto ships and go into the Aegean Sea, which meant saving a massive sea journey, which was also quite a dangerous one, going round the bottom of Greece there. So it was very well placed. It was a very Greek city. So although Romans were in control, it was very much Greek culture, with this concentration on philosophy and this idea of wisdom and cleverness. It was also very religious. Archaeologists have found at least 12 temples. Whether they were all there in Paul's time, we're not sure. But there were some major ones. There was a temple to Apollo, who was one of the major Greek gods. Asclepius, who was the god of healing, and Aphrodite. She was the goddess of love, as we probably all know. And a lot of the problems in Corinth with their morality was because this focus on worship of Aphrodite included 1,000 priestesses who acted as prostitutes. So interestingly, even amongst Greeks, Corinth was known as a rather immoral place. And there's even a word in Greek to Corinthianize, which meant to practice sexual immorality. So it's no wonder Paul had to write about these issues to the church. To give it a bit of time frame, the letter was written about AD 55. This was on Paul's third missionary journey, when he had finished his second one in Antioch and then he started going back again through Asia Minor and into Greece. And he wrote from Ephesus. He was spending 2 years in Ephesus, and this was probably about 3 years since the Corinthian church had been set up. Now, this is 1 Corinthians, but actually we ought to call it 2 Corinthians, because actually in chapter 5, Paul refers to a previous letter that he'd written to the Corinthians. So he was, one of the things he's doing in this letter is correcting a misunderstanding from his previous letter. Now, there were 2 other reasons Paul was writing this letter. One was that he had received a letter from the Corinthians asking various questions. And we can see as we go through what some of those questions were that they were asking him to help them with. But also, some of the people who brought that letter, and through other sources, Paul had heard about some of these issues that he had to tackle in the church. So those are the reasons Paul was writing the letter and where the focus is. I think the letter is timely for us as well. I think all scripture is, but perhaps this letter to Corinthians particularly, because I think many of the questions people have and the problems that confront us in the church are still very much with us, although they may show themselves somewhat differently now. Now, I'm going to approach this slightly differently to how we normally study a book. We're going to do the whole book, but I'm going to go through each chapter. And I've written a kind of summary paraphrase of each chapter so that we can get to the nub of what Paul is saying, to try and strip out a lot of the references that are in there so that we can actually get the teaching that Paul is giving us. So if you can have your Bible ready and open at chapter 1, we'll run through and hopefully you can keep up with where I am and see why I'm saying what I'm saying. Verses 1 to 9 are an introduction where basically Paul says, "Dear Corinthians, God's grace be with you. I'm always thanking God for you and pray that you will stay strong in him." So it's a very positive message in his introduction. Now, from verse 10 for the rest of chapter 1, Paul is talking about issues of divisions in the group where people were acting rather like, like groupies around particular leaders, and saying that this leader knows what he's talking about, the others are rubbish, or words to that effect. So we're starting a whole section which covers chapters 1 to 4, which are on divisions in the church. So chapter 1, verses 10 onwards, I think Paul is saying something like this. "Please don't let there be divisions and factions among you, saying we're better than they are, or supporting one leader over another. Jesus has one church, and it's about following him. He is everything. The gospel is not about cleverness or philosophy. It's actually about foolishness. Only God is truly wise, and the cross makes no sense to the wisdom of this age. So God uses the foolish things of this world to show up those who think they're clever. so that no one can boast. Because of this Greek attitude that they loved great oratory and clever thinking, I think Paul is trying to get at the fact that some of the teachers and leaders in the church may be great at teaching and leading, but that shouldn't be the focus of the church. The focus should be Jesus, not the leader and how clever they are. So chapter 2 is specifically more about leadership and how God uses ordinary people. So Paul says this: knowing God is not about clever words or philosophy. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit using things that seem simple or illogical. God didn't choose the strongest, cleverest people. He chose ordinary, simple people like us. If you want to boast about anyone, boast about Jesus and what he's done for us. It's not even about clever preaching. I'm not the best preacher by a long way, but my message came with power and the Spirit, so that you wouldn't trust in me, but in the message. God has a different kind of wisdom which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. How can we know anything about God unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to us? Chapter 3, we're talking about quarrelling, a lack of growth in the church. And the importance of the Spirit. So he's very much continuing the same theme. It's not a red herring yet, as Paul often does these diversions, but he's continuing his frame of thought here. My brothers in Christ, I wish I could talk to you about complicated spiritual things, but you're not ready for it. Why are you still quarrelling over small things? You are one fellowship, like one building. Different people have built different parts of the building, but it is God who oversees the construction. Make sure that what you build is on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that what you build is high quality, valuable to God. Don't you know that you are God's temple and the Holy Spirit lives in you? Concentrate on the truth of Christ and on his wisdom, and stop arguing among yourselves as to which of you is better or which of you is right. Chapter 4 is a call to imitate the apostles, to be like them. This is a real passage of sarcasm. You don't often get that in the Bible. But Paul uses it to point out that the Corinthians are thinking that they're successful, that they're doing well, and yet the apostles are suffering. And he's pointing out that this idea that God is blessing you because you are worldly wealthy, or that you are just generally blessed, that things are going well, it isn't necessarily so. So he writes this: you think you're so spiritually gifted, that you have all knowledge, you enjoy a good standard of living. Yet us apostles seem to struggle. We are hated and beaten, and we go hungry. But we respond to hate with love, unkindness with kindness. You seem to be so much better than us. You must have God's blessing. Forgive my cynicism. I'm not trying to shame you, but to warn you. I want you to imitate us apostles in the way that we live and speak. I'll be coming to visit you. Can I come in love and encouragement, or do I have to come and sort you out again? Chapters 5 to 7 move on to a different subject. This is about immorality in the church membership and advice on general sexual relations. So here he's dealing with an issue that he's heard about, and later on he's answering one of their questions. So let's look at chapter 5. I understand there's serious immorality among you. Some of you are even proud of it. Is this a twisted idea of grace? Although I'm not there, I know what's going on. I've told you not to associate with immoral people. But by that, I don't mean those outside the church, as then you would have no one to witness to. It is those within the church that you need to be careful of. The sexually immoral, drunkards, swindlers, and thieves, don't spend time with them, but challenge them and remove them from the church if they won't change. Then they will realize how serious their situation is. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. He's talking about something that's slightly different, but it's still about principles of individual Christian responsibility. I've heard some of you are taking each other to court. How can someone who doesn't know God judge between Christians? They can't judge God's people. You should have enough discernment to be able to judge this sort of thing yourselves. And anyway, it would be much better for the person who is wrong to just take it on the chin, put it behind them, move on. Because those who cheat their brothers will not inherit the kingdom. And nor will those who clearly live lives contrary to God's standards. You used to be like that, but now you are justified and sanctified through Christ. So you no longer live that way. What's Paul referring to here? It's most likely it was sort of land disputes that were going on within the church. And what Paul is trying to focus on is the fact that this is temporary, worldly worries. They're not issues that should be spread outside the church. The church should be able to deal with this. And if they can't, the kingdom is more important than these sorts of issues. He then moves on to, or back on to, sexual behaviour again. Chapter 6, verses 12 to the end. Now on the subject of being free in Christ, you're right, the old laws no longer apply to us, and we can live under grace instead. But that does not give you license to ignore everything other people consider to be rightful behaviour. Once you have given yourself to Christ, once you've given yourself to Christ, you are his temple. You belong to him, soul and body. So whatever you do, you are doing with Christ as well. So how can you use your body with a prostitute? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. This is quite a key teaching, isn't it? He is saying Christ is in us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we are taking Christ with us. And that strikes me as a really good thought to keep in the back of our minds when we might be tempted to things. We are taking Jesus into that situation. Is Jesus going to be comfortable with that or not? Chapter 7, Paul moves on to marriage relationships. This is one of the questions that was given to him. And how we should be living in our male-female relationships. He says this, now on marriage, it's good to be single in these difficult times, so that like me, you can concentrate on working for God. But if you're already engaged or cannot cope with being single, it's better to marry. Now, if you have a partner who is not a Christian, that is not a reason to divorce them, so long as they can accept you as you are. If you've recently become a Christian, accept your current situation unless God clearly shows you otherwise. And if you're in a position to looking for someone to marry, they should also be a believer. Each one of us should stay in the situation we are when God called us, and we should live for Christ in the here and now, because this world is passing away. So the context for this is that the early church really believed that Jesus would be coming soon. And this is a church that was continuously persecuted. So it was no small thing to take on a wife or a husband, knowing that you could easily lose your job, be imprisoned, or even killed as a Christian. And this is why Paul concentrates so much on saying single is better. And I think in today's complicated families and relationships, this is a very helpful teaching on knowing what we should be doing. If somebody becomes a Christian and they already have a partner who isn't a Christian, there's some clear guidance here from Paul. And there's also a very clear message here that Christians should marry Christians. I'm not sure how it can work if, as a Christian, you marry somebody who doesn't know Jesus, because they will pull you away from God. And it will be and we may live in the belief that God can bring them to Him, but there's no guarantee of that. So it's something we really have to be sure of and really bring before God, because relationships are the most important thing in life. Chapters 8 to 10, we're looking at other behaviours within the church and individual responsibilities. Chapter 8. Returning to the thoughts on our freedom in Christ, there are many things we're free to do which will be frowned upon by some Christians, and even non-Christians too. You are right to say that religious traditions don't apply to us, but we need to think about the effect of our actions on others. If we act on our freedom so that others may feel hurt or upset by our actions, it may cause weak Christians difficulties with their conscience and even lose their faith. So we must put the needs and feelings of others first. Don't exercise your rights without thinking of the possible consequences for others. So there were the Corinthian church was a very mixed bag of people. You had quite a lot of Jews, or people who were picking up the Jewish traditions. You had some very liberal Greeks. You had Romans who might have been a bit in between and had their own ideas on things. And then lots of other nationalities as well. And so Paul is trying to work his way through all the different sensitivities and understandings of society that all these different people had. So that a lot of the things that we may think as a Christian are fine and not a problem could well have been contrary to some of the traditions and backgrounds that people had come from. Particularly this whole area that you've probably come across before in Paul's teachings about eating food that's been given to idols. It was very difficult probably to buy meat that hadn't been offered to an idol, or the sacrifice been done in a temple. So it was difficult, particularly for Jews, to consider eating that meat. Paul says himself that it is just meat, but you need to be sensitive to how other people feel about that. Chapter 9 is a bit of a diversion. Paul always has these, doesn't he? And this is the area that he was trying to deal with the Thessalonian church. Now, some of you think I'm a freeloader. I came to preach to you so I could get free meals and lodgings. But don't you think that those who lead and teach you deserve to be looked after? Where in other areas of life do you not provide for those who serve you? For myself, I can say I actually worked to keep myself most of the time I was with you, so I wouldn't be a burden. And even if I didn't get any support from God's people, I would still preach the gospel. God has called me to it, and I cannot do anything else with my life. I will live in whatever circumstances are necessary to bring the gospel to all people. To the Jews, I will live like a Jew. To the poor, I will live like the poor. Whatever it takes to bring the good news with integrity. Chapter 10, he's continuing the theme of personal responsibility. And he refers to Jewish history about the fact that although there was a Jewish nation and the nation was in its own mind saved by God, individuals still had to deal with God on an individual basis. So verses 1 to 22, Paul says, we all need to understand how important our life with God is, how critical it is. If we look at the history of the Jewish people, we can see how God was tested to the limit and how many people refused to do what God said and died as a result. So if you think you know it all, that you've got it sorted, you need to question yourself. We all get the same kind of temptations. It happens to all of us. But God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our power to say no. And we should run from sin and temptation. Verses 23 onwards, he continues about being sensitive to each other in this context of individual responsibility. Do everything you can to avoid being a stumbling block to other Christians and those who don't yet know him. You cannot live like someone who doesn't know God when you do know him. You cannot have one foot in God's kingdom and one outside it. Some things which are permissible as Christians may not be beneficial. Not everything is constructive. Don't look for your own satisfaction, but for the good of others. Listen to the conscience that God has given you and remember that everything you do should be done to the glory of God. One thing that I would bring out here that would apply to us particularly today is the kind of situation where we have people who have sensitivities and issues and the rest of the church needs to be aware and act accordingly. I have been uncomfortable at times when I've been with groups of Christians who have got out the wine or the beer and talked about drinks, and yet I know there's one or more recovering alcoholics there. We need to be sensitive and be aware of who is with us and therefore how we speak and act. Chapters 11 to 14. This is about how we act together when we're gathered together in church, as we would say, when we're having our services. And so there are a few issues that Paul is dealing with here. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, caused quite a lot of confusion and difficulty. And I really wished I could pick up the sermon that Peter Guinness gave here on this subject. I think it was 2012, 2013, something like that, but I couldn't. It's a shame. He did a great explanation of chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. So I'll do my best. It's important to realise when reading this section about hair and covering heads and stuff, that there were lots of different attitudes to wearing head coverings and worship at the time. Greeks thought it was more honouring to have their heads uncovered. Romans would cover their head to worship. Also, apart from the high fashion people, it was generally felt that a woman showing her hair was a bit of a come on. a bit like Victorians saw the turning of an ankle as being rather attractive. So a woman without her hair covered would imply things to most people. Yet, kind of the upper classes, if you like, of Greek society, a lot of the women would show off their hair and the beautiful coiffure that they had. So Paul's dealing with sensitivities here again. So he says this: "Well done for remembering the traditions I taught you regarding head coverings in church. To say that men should have uncovered heads and women covered heads in worship seems a natural way to do things, and it shows a line of authority. Also, since some people will be offended by women showing their hair as loose women do, then they all need to wear a head covering. Whatever your opinion, this is the way all the other churches operate." And something that I picked out from here is it's quite interesting that Paul is talking about women praying and prophesying. So it's quite clear that women were taking part in the leadership and normal life of the church. They were standing up and sharing just as much as the men. So the idea that they were just sitting quietly and doing nothing, I don't think is correct. Chapter 11, verse 17 to the end, Paul does a great exposition about the Lord's Supper and how we should behave. He says, "I've heard that the way you're doing communion is a mess. Although the basis of communion is a meal, some of you are turning up and starting before others have arrived. And some of you are stuffing yourselves when others don't have anything to eat because they're too poor. Remember what actually happened at the Last Supper and do it in the same way, remembering that it is Jesus' sacrifice that you are remembering. Treat it with reverence or risk the discipline of God. Do it together, honouring and sharing together." Chapter 12, we move on to the gifts of the Spirit. And 12 to 14 is all about actual gifts of the Spirit here. Paul says, "Now another issue is about spiritual gifts. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit enables them to say it. So use that as a guide. There are lots of different kinds of gifts, but the same God who gives them. They are all meant to work together. The church is like one body. It has many parts, but they're all different. We need all the parts to function properly. No eyes, you can't see. No hands, you can't do anything. Some of the parts you don't see are the most important. Some gifts are more important than others, but we still need them all. Leaders, teachers, prophets, healers, administrators. Some gifts are only more important because they build up the body, and you should ask God for these." We move on to chapter 13, which I'm sure we all know well. You can simply put it like this: "However, we need to keep things in perspective. The best gift of all is love. More important than all the spiritual gifts. It doesn't matter what amazing, powerful spiritual gifts I have. If I don't have love like God's love, I have nothing. Everything else will fail and will pass away. But love like his will never get it wrong. And it's the one thing that will last beyond the return of Christ." It's important to remember Paul is talking about agape, a spiritual love like God's love. It's not really about romantic love, however many times you might read it in marriage services. Chapter 14, he specifies the gifts of prophecy and tongues and sorts out a particular issue that there was with those two gifts. So he says, "So follow the way of love. While still seeking the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, as we then hear God speaking to us. Speaking in tongues is good, but not helpful to anyone else, unless there's an interpretation of it. So use tongues sparingly. It will put off non-Christians if they're in the church, but through prophecy, God may speak to them. When you get together, people should bring something to share, a song, a thought, some teaching, a prophecy. Everything should be done to strengthen and encourage the church. And the leadership should decide whether things are from God or just made up. Take turns with your gifts so that everything can happen in order. Don't allow too much chatting in church. We're there to meet with God, not just to have a chin wag. So, as time is getting on, I'll try not to add too much to these bits. Hopefully, we're quite clear here what Paul is saying. So, we have just chapters 15 and 16 to go on. He answers a couple of final questions and deals with an issue and talks about who's doing what where, basically. Chapter 15, he says this. Now on the resurrection, there seem to be some of you who are questioning it. I've passed on to you what I've heard from those who were there about how Jesus died and after 3 days appeared to various disciples and in the end, 500 followers. Eventually, he appeared to me. If Jesus rose again, how can there not be a resurrection for us? If he did not come back from the dead, we're wasting our time, suffering needlessly for the gospel. If that was the case, we should just live for today, as death would be the end. Don't spend time with people who bring false teaching like this. You know, we're like a seed which looks nothing like the plant it will grow into. It dies and then something wonderful emerges, which is completely different. Our spiritual body will be completely different. It won't be weak like this one. Not everyone will die, but we will all be changed at the same time when Christ returns. Stand on this truth. Don't be persuaded away from it and give yourselves fully to the work of God. Chapter 16, 1 to 5 is about collecting money. When it comes to collections, don't feel you suddenly have to find a large amount. Put away a small amount each week so that you have it when it is needed. Paul talks about this because collections were principally to help needy Christians elsewhere. He's saying it needs to be prepared for. We need to be thoughtful about our giving, so that when you give, you have a meaningful amount to give and you don't need to feel guilty at not having much at the right time. And my small amount of experience in Africa and the churches there, they practiced this because people would bring money to church and as needs were brought out during the service, they would give and they'd hold some back because nearly always there'd be another need that needed to be met from the church body. So chapter 16, verses 6 to 12, it's practical matters. He says, I'm desperate to see you, but first I need to stay at Ephesus until Pentecost. Timothy should be coming to see you, so treat him well. He's a good man. I've asked Apollos to visit you, but he says he's too busy at the moment, but will come as soon as he can. Just want to mention there, of course, at the very beginning of Corinthians' letter, one of the problems was people were saying Apollos is much better than Paul. But clearly, Paul has no issues at all and total confidence in Apollos and says, you know, I'd like him to go back to the church. He's good for it. Paul's final words, verses 13 to the end. Be on your guard. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous and strong and do everything in love. Treat Stephanas with respect and recognition. He has been faithful and hardworking in his service to you. The churches in this province send you their greetings, as do the leaders and fellow Christians who are with me now. I've signed this letter to show it is me writing. Grace and love in Christ be with you all. Paul. So I hope that's helpful in opening up what Corinthians has, and there's just so much there. I hope I can answer any questions. If not, David will. Thank you, David.
Okay.